The Holy Scriptures will allow no other legitimate conclusion than that the Lord Jesus Christ was born in a miraculous way to the Virgin Mary. Our text reminds us that the birth of Christ was the fulfillment of the prophecy given by Isaiah centuries before, and that Mary was the very virgin whom the Lord described in the words of Isaiah. Here is the way in which the great doctrines of the Bible are brought to our attention. The Bible, let us remember, does not present to us a systematic course in theology. That is, there is no index to which we can turn, where we will find a list of all of the doctrines in order that a Christian must believe. But as we read the Bible and the unfolding story of redemption that it reveals, we will encounter clear references to those truths that lie at the heart of Christian orthodoxy. They are the truths that are fundamental to the very meaning of what it is to be a Christian. As I have said already in our series on Christian fundamentals, and so far really we've only looked at the introductory message, what marks a Christian, and then at the doctrine of Scripture, and then last week at the doctrine of creation. So we have not got very far along, but as I have pointed out already, it may very well be that a person will come to saving faith in Christ without understanding necessarily all of the points of Christian doctrine. There is a learning process for those who come to Christ. But I want to emphasize again what I have done in these messages so far, and that is that no one in whom the Spirit of God has done a true work of grace in regenerating that soul will reject the truth that is taught in the Bible. He may not understand it when he comes to know the Lord, but he will not, subsequent to knowing the Lord, turn against the truth if a true work of grace has been done in his heart. I think that is fundamental. Over the centuries, men of faith have combed through the words of Holy Scripture, and they have gleaned from the contexts of various prophecies and various narratives of historical events the truths that serve to expound the glory of the gospel. One of those truths concerns the manner in which the Redeemer entered the world. There had been a prophecy of the coming of Christ since the time when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. And since that first prophecy of the coming of Christ in Genesis 3 and verse 15, there had been an emphasis throughout the revelation in the Old Testament period on the peculiar way in which the Savior would appear in the world. Throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit laid special stress on the truth that Christ would be born, but that he would be born in a unique way. He would be conceived in his mother's womb in a way in which no other person would ever be conceived. He would enter this world not as the son of Adam, but as the Son of God. And the manner of his birth would underscore that unique relationship. He would be born of a virgin, He would have no earthly father. The crucial nature of this doctrine is that without it, there is no Christianity. There is no gospel. There is no hope of salvation. It is one of the Christian fundamentals upon which we must think. And so for a little while this evening, I want you to consider with me the virgin birth of Christ. From the time when Jesus was born, and especially during the time of his public ministry, the subject of his birth has preoccupied people of every description. In particular, it has generated some of the fiercest language from those who despise the gospel of God's grace, those who are trying to get to heaven on their own terms. Even during the time when Jesus walked in this world, there were those who suggested that his birth had been the result of fornication. Fornication either between Mary and Joseph, or between Mary and some other person, possibly a Roman soldier stationed in the region. Those stories had their foundation in the depraved imaginations of those who hated God and who hated His truth. And they have continued to be the major lines of attack against the doctrine of the virgin birth to this very day. There really is nothing new. The devil is not original. He has no new ideas. He just keeps trotting out the same old tired ones. The attack of Satan has always been focused on discrediting the person of Christ, either directly or through suggestions that the Bible is less than the inspired and infallible Word of God. But the crucial nature of this particular doctrine appears in the opening of what is surely the classic work on this doctrine, and that is J. Gresham Machen's book, The Virgin Birth of Christ. If you want to read every in and out regarding the doctrine, that's what you read. Machen wrote at the beginning of that book, according to a universal belief of the historic Christian church, Jesus of Nazareth was born without human father, being conceived by the Holy Ghost, and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, let's be clear on the implication of that statement. It means that those who deny the virgin birth of Christ place themselves outside the what Machen calls the historic Christian church. Indeed, the judgment of the Scriptures is that if you refuse to believe in the virgin birth of Christ, you're not a Christian at all. This doctrine appears manifestly in the Word of God, and it is, as we shall see, absolutely necessary to the accomplishment of the salvation of sinners. So, it's not a matter of indifference. It's not a matter open to being negotiated. Not a matter to be left to the academics as something that's not very practical for people at large in the church to consider. You have to recognize this evening that much of the attack on the person of Christ finds its origin, its root ground, if you will, in the denial of what the Bible has to say about his birth. The consequence of studying this doctrine is that if Christ was truly born of the Virgin, as he was, then sinners can have no doubt concerning that which he has said regarding him. And that is why the doctrine is opposed. For if he was born of the virgin, then they must take his words. They must believe on him. They must turn from their sins and they must trust in the Savior. Now, this evening, there are three ways in which we want to consider this vital doctrine. We want to consider it prophetically, we want to consider it historically, and we want to consider it theologically. Now, let me just say that we're going to get perhaps a little bit more technical than normally would be the case, but I think it's important for you to understand that there is every reason for us to receive what the Scriptures say. So let's consider it prophetically, first of all. And I want to undertake here something of a word study in the Old Testament. It's not going to be a full word study, but something of a word study so we understand the language that the Holy Spirit used in predicting the birth of Christ. There are two words in the Old Testament that can mean virgin. And it's very interesting, and I think certainly it's by the design of the Holy Spirit, both of them occur in the same chapter and refer to the same person. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. And let's look first of all at verse 16. This is speaking of Rebekah. Abraham's servant has gone to find a bride for Isaac. And Rebekah comes out, and we read in verse 16, "And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up." Now just to set the background here, look at verse 43 as well. Here he is recounting what he had prayed for. He said, "Behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh to draw water, and I say to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink, and she say to me, both drink thou," and then it goes on from there. But the key is in verse 43, the word virgin. Now let's go back to verse 16. This word virgin that we find in verse 16 is a different word in the original language than the word we find in verse 43. This word in verse 16 means generically a young woman who is of marriageable age. It can mean virgin, as it does here, but if it is to mean that, it has to be specifically qualified. As it is in verse 16, notice, with the words, "neither had any man known her." Now, it would be a redundancy for though that expression to be included here, unless this was a word that needed a more specific qualification. A virgin, a young woman of marriageable age, but a virgin because no man had known her. Now, in the context of our text in Matthew chapter 1, we find the same language employed to refer to Mary. If you notice that in verse 24, "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not." That's to emphasize that there was no contact between them that would have led to the birth of a child. "He knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son." In Genesis 24, then in verse 16, you have the first word. Now, the interesting thing about this word is that those who attack the doctrine of the virgin birth come straight to this word and say this is the generic word for virgin. But it is not right. They are not correct. That word we find in verse 43, where we find that he is referring to the virgin. And notice that there you have no qualification. You have no language attached to that word. Why? Because this is a word that always means virgin. It occurs only 7 times in the Old Testament, and there is not one instance where this word designates a young woman who is not a virgin. And that's the point I want to make. Because that word, the word we find regarding Rebekah in verse 43 in Genesis 24, is the word that we find in Isaiah chapter 7. And let us now direct our attention to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin. The same word that you find in Genesis 24 and 43. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What the critics of the doctrine say is that the word for virgin is the other word, a young woman of marriageable age. That's what they want to make it, to allow the possibility that she may have been involved with the man in such a way as would produce a son. But that is not the case at all. That is not the language of the prophet. Now, what is significant about that? When we're looking at it prophetically, we want to emphasize that this prophecy in Isaiah 7 is at the heart of the Bible's teaching regarding the doctrine of the virgin birth. How do we know that? We come straight to our text in Matthew chapter 1. And you read in the verse before our text that all this was done. What was that? Everything concerning the birth of Christ, the birth of Jesus, was on this wise, we read. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord, of Christ, by the prophet saying, and then the quotation from Isaiah chapter 7. So Isaiah 7 is crucial to the understanding of the doctrine. The young woman Mary, then, of whom we read in Matthew 1, a young woman not named in Isaiah 7, but clearly in view there, that young woman was a virgin. Without question. So that from the first occurrence of prophetic teaching in the Old Testament, in Genesis 3 and verse 15, where the coming Redeemer is described as the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman. From that first occurrence, the Bible sought to stress, and coming to a climax really in Isaiah chapter 7, that the birth of Christ was going to be unique. And that uniqueness would appear most strongly in the way in which he would come into the world. He would be born, in one respect, as everyone else was born, that is, he would be born of his mother, but he would be born as no one else was born, in that he would have no earthly father. So that is a look at the virgin birth of Christ prophetically. And that which I'm trying to emphasize for you this evening is that in prophetic scripture, in the Old Testament, the doctrine of the virgin birth was clearly in view. And those who understood the prophets, those who read the prophets, knew that here would be the sign of the coming of Christ. Now, the rabbis and the leaders of the Jews, when Jesus came, were not among those who understood the prophets. But there were some people who did understand them. They were the shepherds. They were the shepherds. The shepherds understood that when Jesus was born, Christ the Lord was born, that he had been born in the way in which the prophets had predicted. So that is looking at it prophetically. But now let's come to look at the virgin birth historically. And that brings us into the realm of our text in Matthew chapter 1. We are told here that the birth of Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of prophecy. It was the rendering in history of that which had been predicted. An exact fulfillment of the prophecy that he would be born of a virgin. And the term that is used in verse 23 for virgin is an exact equivalent of the Hebrew term that cannot be qualified. It means a virgin, with all that such a word implies. The clearest exposition of the historical understanding of the doctrine comes to us in the Gospel of Luke. And let's turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, the very portion that we read from this morning. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin. Now, Luke was a doctor. He was a physician. So the language he uses here is of tremendous significance. To a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. They had not yet come together. They had not consummated their marriage. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. In verse 31, the angel said to her, Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. In verse 34, Mary asked the big question, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Did she mean she didn't know any man at all? No, that can't be true, because in verse 27 we find she was espoused to a man named Joseph. So it wasn't saying that she didn't know any man, but she didn't know any man in the way it would take to bring a child into the world. She said, I do not know a man. She's saying, I'm a virgin. So how will this come about? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now remember again that we are dealing with the language of a physician. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving us information that comes as close as we ever will to a description of the mechanics of the virgin birth. How will this be? Mary wanted to know. Well, here was the answer. Gabriel told her that much. And beyond that, she was not allowed to know. She did not need to know. And we have to observe the boundaries of that. What we find here in verse 35 is all that we are entitled to know about how God will do it. God is not bound to explain to us all the mechanics of it. He simply tells us that which will happen, and we have to respect that. The Holy Spirit has established these boundaries, and we have to say, we can go no farther than that. We have been told what will happen. And we have to remember that what is being described here is a miracle. It is something miraculous. It is something that requires the supernatural intervention of God. And for the miraculous, there is no explanation in the natural world. So, both Matthew, as we find in chapter 1, and Luke in chapter 1, laid the groundwork for the historic doctrine of the virgin birth. They proclaimed it was the fulfillment in history of the prophecy that had been laid down for centuries. What do they mean to say? They mean to say you cannot claim to be a Bible believer if you deny the virgin birth of Christ. They're not saying that everybody who comes to Christ will automatically understand the doctrine of the virgin birth, but they are saying that no one who believes the Bible is going to deny the virgin birth because it is plainly taught. You have to take the Bible in its entirety or not at all. So that is the historic understanding of the doctrine at the time when Christ was born. But let's consider another angle here. We have to consider the opposition and how the opposition arose and what its point was, what its perspective was. Because the deniers of the virgin birth did not magically appear during the 18th century. They actually confronted the Lord Jesus Christ to his face. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John, chapter 8. And verse 38. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, Jesus said, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. What was the plain implication? We are not born of fornication, but you are. Our Father is God. Now notice that Jesus simply turns the argument upon them, and he said, well, if God were your Father, you would love me, because I came out from God. In other words, he doesn't combat them on the negative side, he combats them on the positive side here. If God were your Father, you would love me, because that's where I came from. God sent me. But here's the genius of the opposition in history. The suggestion that Jesus of Nazareth was born of fornication. So that very early on, in his public ministry, Jesus was the object of attack by the Jewish leaders, seeking to blacken his reputation by spreading the whisper that Jesus was the product of an illicit union between Mary and a blonde Roman soldier from the Germanic area of the empire. Some of the earliest church fathers refer to these stories. Now, why did they circulate? Why were these stories placed into circulation? Because the gospel was at stake. And the devil despises the gospel. And he despises the Christ of the gospel. What happened when Christ was born? If you go into Matthew chapter 2, you find that Herod the Great, when he was told by the wise men who came from the east, looking for the one who was born king of the Jews, he said to them, "You go and look for him in Bethlehem, and when you find him, you come and tell me where he is. I want to worship him too." He was a liar. He wanted to go and destroy him. He was doing the devil's work. Well, the Lord foiled that plan. The wise men were directed to go back to their country another way. So the devil failed at the very outset of our Lord's life in this world to destroy him. So failing to destroy him, what did he seek to do? To subvert the truth concerning him. To cast doubt over who he was and how he had come. And that fiction has been repeated through the centuries. That fiction is one of the leading features of apostate religion today. Indeed, you think of the Christmas season, and in many churches where they supposedly celebrate Christmas, it is a mockery. Because they are not celebrating the coming of the virgin-born Christ of God. They are simply celebrating something, the birth of some noble man or good man. What was the goal in the time of Christ? It was to deny the gospel, to deny the necessity of God's salvation. And here is what is at stake, even now. If you refuse Christ, then you join those who are seeking to tarnish his person. But what was the answer in history to this opposition? It was the message of the angels on the night when Jesus was born. And we find that, of course, in the very familiar verses of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And look at verse 8. "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And that was language that would have meaning for Jewish people. Christ the Lord. That was Messiah. That was God manifest in the flesh. That was Emmanuel, God with us. That was then the one born of a virgin. "And this shall be a sign unto you," they said, "ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So that was the proclamation of the angel. That was the positive response that was the verdict of heaven. The one who was in that manger in Bethlehem was the virgin-born Son of God. And that was important when we consider our text in the third aspect, and that is theologically. We've looked at this doctrine prophetically, we've looked at it historically, now we look at it theologically. And here is the crucial part. This is where it all comes together. Sinners can only be saved from their sins through the mediation of one who is like them in terms of their humanity, but who is unlike them in terms of their sin. That's what's needed. Now the question is, how could such a person enter the world? What is the testimony of the Bible concerning every descendant of Adam? You find it in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That was the judgment of Scripture. Every descendant of Adam sinned in Adam and fell with Adam. So if Jesus of Nazareth, here is the important part, if Jesus of Nazareth had been born by ordinary generation, if he had had an earthly father, as the critics suggest, he would have been a descendant of Adam. He would have been guilty of Adam's sin, and he would have been a partaker of Adam's corruption. And if that would be the case, he could not have been our Redeemer. So let us understand what is at stake. If Jesus had not been born of the Virgin Mary by means of a miracle, then he could not have saved a single soul from sin. That's what's at stake. How could Christ redeem us from the curse of the law if he himself needed to be redeemed from the curse of the law, as every descendant of Adam does? How could he have been our mediator if he himself had stood in need of a mediator? The key passage concerning this aspect of Christ's person is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's look first of all at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And then turn over to verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. There is a contrast then between the first Adam and the last Adam, the first Adam and the second Adam, and the Lord Jesus Christ is that second Adam. He is the one appointed by God the Father to fulfill the obligations in which the first Adam failed. And he came to do those things for sinners, for his people. As we saw this morning, he became like them. And yet, apart from sin, so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest for them in things pertaining to God. It was because Christ was not born by ordinary generation, that he is not the inheritor of Adam's sin. And therefore, he is able to be our mediator, to stand in the place of his people, to make atonement for their sins. Without the virgin birth of Christ, there is no salvation. There is no redemption. Now you can see why the devil hates this doctrine. You can see why the purveyors of false religion hate this doctrine. Because the doctrine of the virgin birth means one thing most powerfully, that there is only one way of salvation. There is only one way to heaven. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in Him. So let us understand that we are dealing with that that is foundational. The incarnation is one of the major themes of the Bible. And that incarnation means one thing. Christ was born of the Virgin. And when we think of this in terms of Christian fundamentals, we have to say we cannot waver in our commitment to that truth. For our very salvation is resting on it. We cannot waver in our commitment to that truth, not even to gain the approval of those who seem to be fashionably intellectual. We must stand for this truth, whatever the cost to us in terms of personal reputation. Because in so standing for this doctrine, we are on the ground of the apostles and the prophets. And when we stand on the ground of the apostles and the prophets, on that which God has revealed plainly in His Word, we will never be confounded. We will never be ashamed. This then is basic. On this ground, let us stand and let us proclaim again and again the truth. Jesus, the one who was born that night in Bethlehem so long ago, is the virgin born Son of God.